Father, we ask that you would speak to us this morning through your word. May my words be not my words. May at least some of your word come through me.
Yes,
and may it come through our ears as well, yes, into our hearts. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. I was thinking, you know, some of us before Christ had pretty wild lives by American standards. I mean, I don't know anybody who was a murderer. There are those out there, but I don't mean that kind of thing. But you know what I mean. I did not, and Amy, my wife, did not have a wild life, I don't believe. And in fact, many of us here brought up in Christ, in his church, haven't either. And that's a good thing. But I didn't always feel that way. Part of me used to feel somehow left out of the fun. And I wouldn't say the fun of sinning so much as the so-called pleasures of sin, that they do cheat us in the end, and I sort of understood that, certainly mentally understood that. But the fun of sinning and then repenting and receiving Jesus and being welcomed with this great testimony among the brothers and sisters. You know, you did this thing. Well, you know, I used to do that, and Jesus delivered me from that. And, you know, actually, there's a whole lot more sin that isn't seen that he has to deliver us from than those outstanding, visible, public things, perhaps. I came to an adult decision for Jesus during the era of the Jesus movement. An adult decision, but I was already a Christian, that I had confirmed my faith. And I wasn't crossing my fingers behind the back. And as some, apparently, some of the members of my confirmation class, who it was their graduation from Sunday school in church, and you never saw them again. No, it wasn't that way for me. I understood. I was now taking on a responsibility as a believer, as a Christian, as an adult way. But during the outbreak of the Jesus movement, I was profoundly affected by seeing peers and others who had been living immoral and addicted, aimless lives turn to Jesus and become saved. It was a testimony to me of God's power and goodness, and it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. This is the crisis conversion model of Christianity and church, and its experience of evangelical Christianity, and it moved and excited me. And no doubt, if you're around, every one of you. But now we're here in this Anglican service where weekly altar calls at church after the sermon are still an invitation to come forward and receive Jesus, but sacramentally in the body and blood, in the bread and in the cup. So the study of Scripture confirms, we know, the evangelical desire and mission that God intervene in the lives of all those who turn to him, and that we need to all become new creations, born of the Spirit, born of him. And we believe amazing changes do happen in those moments, like this picture in our hall, right here in front of us. Now, it was in the hallway here. Jesus breaking the chains, right? And that's a powerful image. But we also know that the goal of our salvation is not only to be saved from perishing in hell, but our salvation has become like Christ. The chains are, need to be broken, but also there's a process as well. Chains can be broken in an instant, but there's something called sanctification. Now, already in the New Testament, we are called saints. Saints and disciples, the word Christians only appears twice in the whole New Testament, but saints are us. And because we are holy in Christ, in Jesus, he has made us holy. But he also tells us now to be holy. Apostle Paul says, be what you have been made to be. Walk in the Spirit. Be perfect, Jesus says, as your Father in heaven are perfect. Is perfect. Glorification is another word, meaning basically the same thing. And it says in Ephesians, there's a reference earlier, a moment ago, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, shepherds and teachers. Father Dan mentioned the equipping, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's you guys. For the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, mature manhood, but to maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ, the stature of the fullness of Christ. That has something, that's us. To have the fullness of Christ, his stature, It doesn't mean the fullness of his spirit. It means being transformed into his, fully into his likeness. The goal of our salvation then is not just to join him in the consummation of the kingdom of God someday, but that by the Holy Spirit, we may be made like him. Everywhere in Scripture is evidence that salvation for us is a process that is at work in us over a lifetime. Even the Apostle Paul himself declared he wasn't yet finished in that. He pressed on to make it his own. It has been said that the Bible teaches us that both Christians, that we have been saved. Yes, there is that point when salvation came to us. And Christians, all at the same time, we can say, are on the way to being saved. We are saved and we are being saved. And obviously, in the new heaven and earth, we will be saved. Romans 6:23, but now that you have been set free from sin, and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and to its end, eternal life. So there's a leading, there's a process. Sanctification is just our, it's from the Latin word sanctus, which is holy, and it's a process of becoming holy, or the word saint also means holy ones. Sanctification means sanctification, becoming saints. By the Holy Spirit working in our lives, we are becoming the saints God already called us to be, and he already calls us in Christ. And so the Apostle Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so there's a process we participate in, but God's right there to help us. It's his will. He's going to do this, but work it out. Well, in the revelation of John that we heard a few minutes ago in chapter 19, John saw at the second coming of Christ, the church is a perfect bride presented to him, and she's clothed in white linen and pure. And earlier in the book of Revelation, earlier in chapter 7, 13 and 14, the redeemed are clothed in white robes, made white in the blood of the Lamb, and a very unusual cleansing process to use blood to make something white, but that is the case. Obviously, it's a metaphor, right? The blood of Christ that makes us righteous. But here, the church, in our passage today in Revelation 19, is shown as clothed in white linen, which are called the righteous deeds of the saints. And so, the white linen, the fine linen, are the righteous deeds of the saints, as it says, our salvation lived out, worked out with fear and trembling, for God was at work in them, and is all complete. Well, that is actually by way of introduction, because I want to get to the main message that I see for us today with the understanding that this is a process. Jesus, in our reading in the gospel this morning, makes it clear that faith in him is not about creedal belief in him or a one-time experience, as important as that may be, and powerful, that's a powerful image. But believing true fact, it's not about just believing true things about Jesus and his mission. The righteous deeds of saints, which is commended to you and I to live out, our sanctification, our pressing on, is spoken in one major command of Jesus to his disciples. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. In chapter 15, 9, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then he says, verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. We need to abide there. How do we do that? Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. So if you want joy, there's also things we actually do. It's not simply an inner thing or thoughts things, and as part of that, a garment of praise. But there's this nitty-gritty thing too that Jesus says this is my commandment. If you want to love, keep my commandments. If you want joy, keep my commandments. And this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And this is for our joy. The commandment that we keep, that keeps us abiding in Jesus, is to love one another as I have loved you. And how has Jesus loved us? At his Last Supper with his apostles, just before his death and resurrection, Jesus gives these marching orders and he instructs them how they are to live when he's no longer with them in the flesh. Jesus served them, and I'm sure it was a demonstration, it was an object lesson. He did this by doing the ministry of a house servant. He washed the feet of every one of them as an object lesson, but it was also real, and he meant it. And then he says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. And so how could any of us think we're too important or too, I don't know, whatever, to stoop to wash a brother or sister's feet? If Jesus did it, how can I not? How can I stint to do it? But also this represents, obviously, all kinds of service to one another. And Jesus performed to us the greatest service possible, which is laying down his life for us, and more than dying as you might die trying to rescue someone else, it affected him body, soul, and spirit. It was an atonement of sin, bearing our sin. What more could be done to show love? Out of love. After this demonstration, Jesus gives this instruction, however. From that, he then says, and that was our reading today, our gospel, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. There he has said it again, love one another as I have loved you. This is an awfully tall order. No wonder we like to pass over it in our reading. At least I do. I mean, I read it and say, that's really cool. Go on. But it goes way beyond, and I wanted that alternative Old Testament reading for today, which was in Leviticus, which was also in the lectionary, where we end up with love your neighbor as yourself, in all kinds of ways that you can do that, finishing up with that word from Moses, from God. But this goes beyond love your neighbor as yourself, I think. Love this person as much as I, Jesus, have loved you. Now, here's the thing. Jesus says, it is by this that all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have this kind of love for one another, if you show this, if you experience it, if you live in it. You've all heard, by the way, you've all heard of the mark of the beast. What is that mark of the beast? What does it mean? 666. Branded on the foreheads of those who belong to Antichrist. Now, slaves in Rome used to have marks of ownership branded on their foreheads in some way. This is where the symbol is taken from. The mark that this slave belongs to this master, in this case, it is the Antichrist master. And by the way, sidebar, Revelation also says those who belong to Christ will also have a mark of ownership on their foreheads, belonging to Jesus, which is why in the sacrament of baptism, one of the reasons anyway, we put the Holy Spirit, the seal of the Holy Spirit on the forehead of the one who has newly been baptized. The idea is that God's angels will see, and as they carry out the wrath of God upon the earth, just like at the first Passover, the angels will spare everyone being marked as belonging to Jesus. But I don't want to distract us with talks of the mark, except to say this is something like the mark, a mark which Jesus says will show everyone, in this case, not just angels, who belongs to him. Following John Stott, I'm calling this the mark of the Christian. You probably have heard that expression, many of you. Jesus says that the way Christians or non-Christians will be able to identify who his followers are is this, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people, Christians, non-Christians, will know, and not just angels, No, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. By this mark, by this, they will know we have been with Jesus. This is how it actually worked in the early church. I have a lot of material here. I won't use it all. But see the Christians, how they love one another was the complaint of one of the pagan philosophers who pointed out to his fellow pagans that we expose our unwanted babies to die. You know, this is absolutely, they didn't have successful abortions particularly, they just did infanticide. What's the difference? The baby's born, now the husband instructs the wife, we can't afford this, put the baby out to die. Not so the Christians. Not only did they not expose their inconvenient babies, or perhaps malformed babies, they also took in the babies the pagans had left out to die. This was a historical fact of the early church. And they raised them as their own. And so by their acts of kindness, they in fact gained members, and the pagans were losing members, and the pagan leaders were not happy about this. As early as AD 251, according to letters from the time, the church in Rome cared for 1,500 widows and those who were distressed. 100 years later, Antioch supported 3,000 widows, virgins, meaning women who were without husband, without care, sick, poor, and travelers. This care was organized by the church and delivered through deacons and volunteer societies. The churches in major cities had significant resources at their disposal, and through their care, and though their care was not professional, it is likely to have saved lives and aided the growth of the church. This is from a guy named Gary Fergren. He has several books and articles, but this one was from Imago Dei and Ancient Healthcare. When the plague of Cyprian struck in 2050 and lasted for years, this plague, this volunteer corps became the only organization in Rome, in the Roman cities, that cared for the dying and buried the dead. By the way, when COVID struck a bunch of years ago now, and I was remembered of the plague, a different plague, not Cyprian's, but bubonic plague in Europe, and when they said many people were fleeing to the country, and many of the ordained ministers fled to the country, but other ordained ministers stayed to tend to the spiritual needs and in other ways to the flock that were in the city, and many of them lost their lives. And I thought, well, maybe this will be our chance. And then the church, and then the government got in all this and said, you can't go anywhere, you can't do anything, we all must. And we thought, well, we obey the government, well, we'll see how long this has to last. But we didn't get a chance to be martyrs, or for the Lord by tending to the sick. But anyway, it wasn't as bad as the bubonic plague. Well, obviously for some it was. It was. It meant life and death for them. Well, anyway, I got off the subject here. It wasn't in my notes, but I thought I'd share that with you. Anyway, the church in the cities of Rome were the ones that cared for the dying. They buried the dead. And at that point, the Roman government began persecuting the church more heavily, because they were doing things and gaining the hearts of people by doing the right things. This also we see even today in parts of the Muslim world in particular. When people see genuine Christianity lived out, loving their enemies, forgiving wrongs, Jesus is so different a person. Literally speaking, and just, you don't have to be a believer, just read about Jesus in the gospel, and you hear about Muhammad, and they're just night and day. And it's turning making many of them believers. Dionysius, Bishop of Alexandria, wrote according to Ferngren that presbyters, deacons, and laymen took charge of the treatment of the sick, ignoring the danger to their own lives. That's what I was talking about. Their activity contrasted with that of the pagans who deserted the sick or threw the bodies of the dead out into the streets. This care was extended even to those persecuting the church at the time. When I was in India years ago, we were visiting with a little mission group, so to speak, with the Missionaries of Charity, Mother Teresa's group, and we learned some of the details of the start of the Missionaries of Charity, how Mother Teresa had come across this Hindu priest dying in his dysentery in the streets, abandoned to die. She took him in, she washed him up, cared for him, and provided for him, and eventually was given a deserted Hindu temple to do this, to take in the dead and die. And then they expanded to orphanages and leprosariums and all kinds of other ministries. But they started out with ministry to the dead, or excuse me, to the dying, to the dying. And so, and people got upset with her. Some of the Hindus got upset, radical Hindus or whatever you might call them, fundamentalist Hindus, got very upset that this Hindu temple, which had been deserted, had been a place of prostitution even, because it was no longer being used for what it was intended, had turned this over to Christians, this place. And the Hindu policeman chief said to this mob, "When your mothers and your sisters are willing to do what these sisters are doing, then you can kick them out." And they left. And the mob, and that was the end of it. What is the origin of the hospital of hospitals for the care of the sick? The Christian church. What is the origin of orphanages? The church. What of ministries to lepers, to drug addicts, to the trafficked, to anyone who is weak, to the vulnerable and unwanted in society, to the unborn and their parents? Invariably, it's been Christians who have first taken up the cause. It's what we ought to be doing, because it is what Christ has done for us, as he has supremely served us on the cross. Anti-slavery laws, child labor laws, homes for unwed mothers, black colleges after the Civil War, shelters for the winos in the urban streets, anti-abortion efforts, effort to end trafficking in human beings, all led by followers of Jesus Christ. Love of others, love for your neighbors, is something the world has come to expect of the Christian and the Christian church, and when we fail, the church doesn't just shrug their shoulders and say, "Oh, well, so what else is new? This is the way people are." No, the world has come to expect more than of us than what this is just the way people are, because we claim that we are followers of Jesus. And if they're not necessarily making that decision, but they recognize if we're not living up to our decision. Well, there are two dimensions or aspects of Christian showing love to people, and I have gotten into both just now. Let me bring us back to the focus for the day, where Paul says in Ephesians 4, "See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all." The phrase "one another" throughout the New Testament has to do with our fellow believers in the household of God. And all is all, everyone else. There's another passage, Galatians 6. "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who belong to the family of believers." We're to do good to all. That's the love your neighbor part. But here's a new commandment: to do good especially to a group of people, a group of neighbors, so to speak, who are now with us in a family of God. There's a special relationship there. "Be kind to one another," Ephesians 4:32, "tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Peter, "Honor everyone, love the family of believers." We love one another, as Jesus says, to the point of laying down our lives for one another. "Be imitators of God," Ephesians 5:1, "as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." You know, just what Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you." Love, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, I know this sounds a bit over the top when you think, I mean, if you're honest, I think. And we hope maybe it's exaggerated to make a point. I mean, that, you know, you're not asking me to actually die as Jesus did for each other here. Be willing to do that. Are we saying that? That's what he's saying, isn't it? Yeah, right? I mean, I can take out your trash and maybe help you, but will I take your place on death row? Yeah. Who's that great Catholic priest who did that for somebody in a concentration camp?
St. Maximilian Kolbe.
Maximilian Kolbe, yeah. It's the kind of love that Jesus is calling us to. The Apostle Paul thought Jesus meant what he was saying. If you're in Christ, you are, through him, in a special relationship with every person who's in Christ, as annoying as they may be. Whether you want to or not, it's a package deal. The moment you receive Christ in your life, you received along with him a whole new family, a bunch of brothers and sisters here and around the world. It's a family of believers. It's the household of God. It's not talking the New Testament of pious sentiments without substance. It's a reality like an earthly family is a reality. We didn't have any choice about our earthly families. Some of us, sadly, have, hopefully you're not the one doing the ignoring in your family, but others in your family may be ignoring. There's problems, there's dysfunction. But by the grace of God, they are still your family. Grace or no grace, they are family. And that's the same in the church. We didn't have a say about it. You're in Christ. He or she is in Christ. You are connected in Christ, in the Spirit. 1 John 4:20 says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, but Christian brother is what he's talking about here. And so the New Testament means when they say brother, he is a liar if he says he loves and hates for his brother and sister. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must love his brother. Why? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And so what does our loving our brother and sister look like? Well, obviously it means to forgive each other, right? Returning good for evil or bad things. You know, they're not fully succeeding in loving as they ought, but that doesn't give us an excuse not to love them back. You know the drill. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And this applies to Christians right here in this church, but also in this town, that is to say, or in this area of other churches. And actually, we will never see brothers and sisters maybe in India or China or Africa or California, perhaps. Most of us have been there too, I suppose. It's easy to love them in a very hypothetical way. Oh, I love my... You know, I love mankind, it's just people I can't stand. I love my brother and sister. I love the church, you know. But I'm having real problems with actual Christians. That's all about our sanctification. That's all about the sanctification we talked about. That is the righteous deeds of the saints kind of worked out in us. This is what Jesus is talking about and asks of us. And although you have heard it applied to everybody in the world, I think I'm in a good stead following examples such as N.T. Wright and other biblical scholars who, when they look at Matthew 25, see particularly my brothers referring to Jesus' followers, Jesus' people. Matthew 10:42 says, whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he's a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. A cup of cold water because he is a disciple. One of these little ones, insignificant ones, but they follow me, they belong to me. Jesus says, if this Hindu, this Muslim, whatever, gives them a cup of cold water because there's something they're drawn to. This is a Jesus. This is a disciple of Jesus. This guy, I don't understand it, but this little one is, I know is there's something going on there. I know he belongs to Jesus. He's going to receive a reward, Jesus says. And he will ask all people, including professing Christians, including us, those who were hungry and thirsty among our newfound family in God, did we feed them? Did we give them drink? Those who are new in town, strangers, but having the family membership in Christ, did we welcome them with hospitality and friendship? Give them a place to stay. The early church were constantly giving places to stay. And there's something still today called Mennoniting your way across the country where you can do that with Mennonites, with fellow Mennonites. Did we go pray for them? Did we, if they were sick and are in prison, did we visit them? Did we give them encouragement and help? And people we never personally meet in life. There's a famine around the world. Will we give them, Paul raised money from Christians in Greece to send to those in famine in Jerusalem and Judea. Are we thinking of doing that? Do we do the same? Are we supporting our brothers and sisters in Africa or elsewhere? The martyrs, the families of martyrs, I should say. And again, back to here, we are told to do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. And we have the idea that maybe it's wrong to say this, that we should love all people equally, but you don't do that in your own family. You're not asking me to help your wife like I would help my wife. You don't expect me, you wouldn't want me to, right? So what are you doing here? To love those in your family more or especially speaks of a greater responsibility to them over other people. We have a special responsibility to each other. Love is not a limited quantity. It's not something that if you use it here, you can't have more over here, enough over here. I think the opposite is true. The more you love at home, the more you have love in the body, the more you will love others outside of Christ. If we harden our hearts to our brothers in need, we will definitely be hardening our hearts to others as well. By this we know we love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. This is the training ground for growing in love, for growing in the image of Christ, which is our destiny and our joy. Let us pray. And so, Father, great words and truthful. Your word is true. Your word is truth. May you take the words of my mouth and meditation of our hearts and by your Holy Spirit work them into deeper in our lives. And when that thing comes up this week, as it probably will, and we're about to just sort of ignore it or slough it off, remind us, wait a minute, this is not the way to joy. This is not the way to holiness, to love that brother, to love that sister. And also all the other ways we, in thought and word, as well as in deed, where we fail to love. Bring your words to our hearts and to our minds. Come in, work in us, Holy Spirit. We not be Christian in word, but in that others may see us and say, Jesus is at St. Luke's. God is there. I can see something going on. I don't understand it, but he is there among them, the way they love each other. In your name we pray. Amen.